Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 14 as we again take up our study in the book of Mark. It's been a while. It's been a couple of months. And so I want to remind you that as we come to Mark chapter 14, we are in the middle of the Passion Week. We remember as we came into the Passion Week that Christ came in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we said it wasn't that triumphal, but he did come in. He was hailed as the one to set up the kingdom. He came in, he cleansed the temple, which didn't go over well, and then he began to teach, and we saw that he was teaching his disciples about the things to come. And so as we come here in chapter 14 then, we are really about 2 days away from Christ's crucifixion. This is probably a Wednesday night. And so we pick up again the story at this point. And so our text this morning will be verses 1 to 11 of chapter 14. Mark writes under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, "Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us in human language, and therefore you expect us to be able to understand it. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray again that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word for us, that the truths of your word would come forth. I pray that you would protect your word, anything that's said that is in error, that it will not be heard, and that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher this morning, that we might go forth more praising Jesus Christ and more in his image because we have dwelt with our God here this morning. In your name, amen. We are told in Scripture that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. That is the greatest commandment. That is what we are called to do. And if that is the supreme, as it were, reality of life, this is what we are to be doing. And if we fulfill that command, then we fulfill everything that God would have us do. There will be nothing in our lives that will be displeasing to him because we are loving him with all of our strength, mind, and soul, and spirit. And this morning, as we come to our text, we are really going to be dealing with exactly that subject. How much do you love Jesus Christ? How extravagant is your love for him? Is your love lukewarm? Are you only partially committed to him? Are you only partially following him? Is he something that you put on when it's convenient and something that you take off when it isn't? And this morning, as we come to this passage, we're going to be confronted with that question. And we should leave this building this morning with that thought ringing in our minds. How extravagant is my love for Jesus Christ? How much do I really love him? And so this morning, as we come to this text, we're going to see really what we would call a Markian sandwich. In other words, it sounds delicious, doesn't it? Doesn't it just roll off your tongue? But we're really going to see really two stories, and we're going to have the beginning of the story and the end of the story, and in between that story is going to be another story. And what Mark is trying to do is to put the emphasis on that middle story. In other words, the outside story is there to contrast you and point you to the true point of this passage in the center of this. How much do you love Jesus? Now, we want to just give a nod to the greater picture here. Christ is being, in God's timetable, things are being set in place for Christ's crucifixion. So God is sovereignly working through people and events in order to ready Christ for the time that his timetable of bringing Christ to the cross. But underneath that, we are left with that haunting question: how much do I love Jesus Christ? And so this morning we will see the contrast, as it were, between those who love him and those who reject him and ultimately really demonstrate their hatred for him. And so this morning I've broken the text down into three simple little categories as we follow through it. It's not complicated: plotting, loving, and betraying, because it really just follows, as it were, what's taking place in our text this morning. So first of all, let us look at plotting. Plotting. We see that in verse 1 and verse 2. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And so we see, first of all, the setting here. It is 2 days away from the Passover and the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two were actually two feasts, separate feasts. Often they were actually just referred to the Passover because one followed immediately upon the other. The Passover looked back again to Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, as God had told the Israelites to put blood on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn. In fact, it's interesting that the word for Passover comes from the Jewish word or the Hebrew word Pesach, which means to jump over. Because the angel of death came, saw the blood, and jumped over the house and did not come in and kill. And so this was a celebration of demonstrating the necessity for blood to pay for deliverance and for sin. It looked forward to that ultimate sacrifice of Christ in the future. And so the Jews came together and they would celebrate this every year. And that would basically take place over a 24-hour period, where they would over having the Passover meal on the evening before, and the sacrifice would be done at about 3 o'clock the next afternoon. This was followed up by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was again a reminder of God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 12, we have that story recorded where God is bringing Israel out of Egypt. And so God tells them that they are to, first of all, you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So in other words, they are in a hurry to get out of Egypt. God is going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to say, get out of here. They are in haste. And so they are now to eat quickly and to leave. There's no time, as it were, for bread to rise. There's no time for them to cook. Eat what you have. Cook what you have. They didn't have yeast like we did now. They used to often leave it out, or they would keep a piece of bread or dough from another piece of bread in order to put it in for it to rise. So they said, there's no time for that. Cook it, be ready, get out of Egypt. And so after that, it says that God told them that they were to keep for 7 days the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to get rid of leaven out of their houses. They were not to eat leavened bread. And it was to be a reminder of the trouble that they had and how God had delivered them from the troubles of Egypt. And so these were two feasts that were together. And so when this happened, of course, the only place for the Passover to take place would be Jerusalem at the temple. And so most male Jews, if they could, if they were of age, would travel as to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, there have been various numbers given. Josephus says there was 3 million people there. That seems to be a bit of an exaggeration. But conservatively, we would say that the population of Jerusalem was about 30,000 people, and when it swelled for the crowds to come, it rose to about 180,000 people that would descend upon Jerusalem. They would spend the week there. They would camp out. They would find people's homes to stay in, and so this festival would be celebrated. So it'd be a little bit like Hong Kong, maybe, by the time they descended. There was people packed in there. There was lots of people. And so they came, as it were, to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover was also, we understand, a time of a reminder, like I said, of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But it also tended to fuel this idea. If God delivered us from the Egyptians, who else might he deliver us from? These pesky Romans, right? And so that tended to be a time of nationalism, a time of uprising, and it was a bit of a powder keg. It was a bit of a powder keg. They had troubles there. In fact, the Romans used to bring their soldiers in close to Jerusalem just to be ready, just in case a riot broke out. And they had trouble at various times during the Passover because the Jews were quite fervent about getting out from Gentile control. And they thought maybe this was the time that God would deliver them. And it was a reminder of what God had already done for them. So that's the setting of what is taking place. And then we see the scheming. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. And so the idea here is the chief priests and the scribes, that remember, the chief priests were those who ran the temple. And they were really the official leaders of the religion in Israel. They ran the temple. Remember that they tended to be in league with the Romans. They found an economic way that worked for them. And so here they are, the leadership of Israel. They are now seeking to kill Jesus. This is the official leadership, and they now want to come, and they want to seize him by stealth. In other words, they want to do it when nobody's looking. And it says they want to kill him. And the idea is to put him to death in any way they can. The word has that idea of putting him to death any way they can in order to get him out of the way. And so they are coming together, they are meeting together, and they are seeking. They are continually looking for ideas. It's like they're throwing out ideas to each other how that they might seize him by stealth and kill him. So they don't know, they're not really concerned about how they kill him as much as they want to make sure he's dead. And so there's more than one way to skin a cat. There's more than one way to kill a guy. And so they are trying to find a way that they can justify to kill him and that is either legal or cannot be found out. And so they have their collective minds together, as it were, to try to get rid of Jesus. Well, here's the situation. For they were saying, and that means they were saying to one another, they kept saying to one another, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And so these men demonstrate very clearly, first of all, that they're not men of principle, they're not men about the truth, because they fear what? They fear men. They're not standing for the truth, they fear what will take place. And what we really see here is that they are revealing their hearts. Because they're afraid that the group of people that were there when Christ came in on his triumphal entry will rise up and will ultimately riot if they try to kill him. Now remember, if they're going to crucify him, if they're going to do that, understand it's right outside Jerusalem, right? The Passover's there, everybody's close in, everybody will see it. There's no way to hide it if it's done during the festival. And so for them, they thought, we just can't do that. Because after all, if that happens, what happens when they riot? The Roman soldiers come in. And when the Roman soldiers come in, they're not necessarily discriminating who they take out. And then who gets the blame for not keeping the people under wraps? The leadership. And if the leadership is taken down, then they lose their position, they lose their power. And for them, they're very much not about the truth. They're not about protecting Judaism. They're not about protecting God's truth. They're everything about their power, everything about their money and their prestige, and they want to hang on to it. And so they are scheming, and they want to make sure, and they are plotting because they want to hang on to what is theirs. And though Jesus Christ has come and demonstrated clearly to them who he is, he's fulfilled prophecy after prophecy, he's demonstrated in the power of his teaching and the power of his miracles who he is. And as he continues even all through his life to fulfill things that should have given them a clue, they're not interested in a Savior that's coming to save them from their sins. They only want material things, power, and money. How often is that not the case with people? They will accept a Savior who comes to save them, but they certainly do not want a Savior who will cost them anything. And they will do whatever it takes in order to what? To keep him from being in control of their lives. They want what they want. They want their money. They want their influence. They want their sin. They want whatever that they can find. And they would rather put Jesus Christ to death than to submit to him. And there are thousands of people in the world who are exactly right here. They have seen who Jesus Christ is. They have seen what he has done. But they are unwilling to give up their sin. They are unwilling to give up the control of their lives to him. And in essence, they say, I would rather have Jesus die and out of the way than ever give up my life. I trust that that is none of us today. I trust that there is no one here who looks at Jesus Christ, sees what he claims to be, and yet refuses to give up our lives and our desires for his. It's a dangerous place to be. And yet here are people who should have known who Jesus was, who had all the evidence before them, who were the privileged people of God to not only have his word, they were his chosen people. They had access like no one else to the truth. Yet rather than accepting the truth that they saw and were given, they rejected it and they plotted against Jesus Christ. Because they would rather have their sin than a Savior. I pray that none of us are in that condition today. If you are, call upon him to give you repentance that you do not have, that you might know him, and that you might not step on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. Well, in contrast to the plotting, we now see the loving. It says in Mark 14:3, while he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And so we start to now go from those who reject Jesus Christ, for those who would rather have their own way, to someone who loves him and demonstrates her love for him. So we see the demonstration of love. So it says, while he was in Bethany. Now we remember Bethany is that town that is about 2 miles outside the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it is not a famous town, except that we biblically know that that is the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is the one that Jesus raised from the dead. And so it is a place that is familiar to Christ. It is where he has been going and staying out in Bethany, as he's been going, is his habit of coming in the morning and leaving Jerusalem in the evening, and he has been staying there. And so he is in Bethany, and it says at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know who Simon the leper is. We know there's enough Simons in the Bible that everyone gets a nickname, right? Simon Peter, Simon the sorcerer, because we have to somehow distinguish who they are. But here we just simply have Simon the leper, and we have no more information. Now, there's been various speculation as to who he is, or if he's even at the feast. So the Bible is not explicit here, and so we want to be careful, but it would seem most likely that this is Simon's house. He's probably there. If he's there, he's probably been healed, because if you're a leper, you cannot, what, be with other people. And so most likely this is the home of a man of a Simon who has been healed by Christ, and now maybe out of gratitude or joy for Christ is now having a meal at his home. And so here is Simon the leper, and it says, and reclining at the table. Now right away we know he's a Baptist, right? There's food here, right? They're getting together. And so Simon the leper is a Baptist, and so he's reclining at the table. And so we know that there's food involved here, which is always a happy story. And so we remember that they used to recline at the table during certain events and festivals. Now, they didn't always. Sometimes they sat at the table. But generally, when there was a special event, they would recline at the table. Now, their tables tended to be lower. And so what they would do is they would put cushions near the table, and then you would sit on them, recline, and you would kind of lean your elbow onto the table. And then you would put your feet far away from the table. And of course, they used to wear sandals. You would have dirty feet. You were always happy to have those feet as far away from the table as possible. And so they would sit there, and they would eat, and they would talk in fellowship. And so they are reclining at the table. And then it says, there was a woman... there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, when we read that, we don't think anything of it. We don't think anything of it. But if we understand Eastern culture, this is a bit of a shocking event. Because women simply did not come into the presence of a male gathering unless they were serving. Now, it's got a nice ring to it. But they said they just simply did not come in unless they were there to serve. So this, right away, we know is an unusual event. And we know right away that this woman is, as it were, going against the norm of the culture, a norm against what they would see as good, proper behavior. Now, we know biblically there's no biblical mandate that says that this is actually a sin. But right away, we know that this woman is coming, and she is coming against the norm. In other words, she is, in some sense, putting a reputation on the line. And it will tell us later on that she will wash his feet. I mean, John will tell us that she washed his feet with her hair. So here is a woman that not only bursts into a male room when she shouldn't, but she lets down her hair and washes her feet, his feet, or anoints his feet with the oil, with the perfume. Who let down their hair in public? Harlots. And right away, what do we know about this woman? That her focus is what? On Jesus Christ. And she is willing to do what? To worship him regardless of how it wrecks her reputation. She is willing to do whatever is necessary to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing act of worship. Here is someone so consumed with the object of her love that she really disregards everything except the object of her love. And here is this woman walking into this room, letting down her hair, and anointing his head and washing his and anointing his feet. Not concerned what others thought, only consumed with the object of her affection, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says she came with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, one thing we do know is that alabaster is a translucent rock. You can see through it. You can see light through it. So it makes a beautiful vase or beautiful vial. And it was perfect for keeping perfume and things like that in it because it didn't absorb it. It kept it fresh. And so they would seal it up. It was often in a vial with a long neck so that you could pour it out. And so she brings this perfume. It's costly. And we see that it is not just that it's nard. Nard was come from a plant from India. But it was pure nard. This wasn't the watered-down stuff. This was the good stuff. But she comes, and she says she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And so right away we see that she is fully in. She is fully in. First of all, it says it cost a lot and it was pure nard. In other words, nothing was too good for her master, and it was there regardless of the cost. It was there regardless of the cost. And her love for him was unconditional. She broke that vial in what? There's no going back. You can't put it back together. She was fully committed to worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. And so she, as we said again, she poured it over his head, and John tells us that she wiped his feet with her hair with the perfume. And so here is this woman, fully in. Doesn't matter what about her reputation. It doesn't matter about the cost. There is no going back. It is unconditional. And she worships our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is just this lavishness of love for him as she anoints him, as she pours this over his head. John tells us that this was actually a Roman pound of nard, a Roman pound. So a Roman pound, and I did the math, it's about 11 and a half ounces in our weight. So you can say 11 or 12. 12 ounces, that's a lot of perfume. That's a lot of oil to pour on somebody. And so she came and she pours this on him. And we see Mary's, or the woman's heart here. She's totally committed to the worship of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is held back here. There is no thought of self. There's no thought of others. There is only the thought of Jesus Christ. And so the question that comes to mind for us is, do we have that extravagant love for the Lord Jesus Christ? When we look at our own lives, are we so committed to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is too good for him? Nothing is held back. None of our desires, none of our possessions. Do we just simply worship him and give him all the glory and everything in our lives, or do we hold it back? Are we worried about what others think? Are we worried about the cost? Are we so in love with our Lord Jesus Christ that we just give him everything that we own, everything that we are? One preacher said, far too many of us are like the fellow who called his girlfriend up one day and said, "Darling, I love you. I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the deepest river for you. I would fight a jungle full of lions for you. I love you. And if it doesn't rain tonight, I will be over to see you." Too often we love the Lord what when it's convenient. But we're called to love him all the time, whatever the cost, whatever the price. Are we there? Are we willing to give him all the love, all of our lives, everything that we have? Now you might say, well, I don't have any alabaster jars. I can't do that. I don't have any alabaster jars. Otherwise, I would do that. Well, I think the hymn writer captures it well. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful to thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will ever only all for thee. I trust that is the prayer of our heart, that we would see what this woman did, and that would be our desire to love him extravagantly with all that we are. Well, as always, when one worships God fully, unconditionally, without reservation, it's bound to bring opposition. And sure enough, that's exactly what we have. We now see, after the demonstration of love, we see the opposition to love. It says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Now, it says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another. And the sum actually veils the identity of those who are scolding her or who are giving her trouble. But the other Gospels thankfully fill that in, and Matthew tells us it was the disciples. It was the disciples. And in fact, John says there was a ringleader among them. It was Judas Iscariot. And so he was the, if we would say, the most vocal, or maybe even the originator of the thought that was taken up by the rest. But he was upset. In fact, they were speaking indignantly. The idea of indignant means to be angry against what is assumed to be wrong. In other words, they saw what she did and they assumed what she did was wrong. And so they were indignantly remarking to one another. You can almost hear them. What is she doing? What a waste, right? And so there's this murmur that is now going about the room. And they are speaking to one another. And then, of course, they give the reason. There's always a reason, right? It always seems to be a legalistic reason. And even a moral reason. It sounds good at first. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. In other words, that's a denarii is a day's wage. Okay, a day's wage for a laborer. So 300 days would be a year's wages, right? If you take off the days that they could take off. So you're talking a year's wages. So I did the math here. And if you worked for minimum wage, $15 an hour, 40 hours a week for the year, 5 days a week, that's $36,000. $36,000 that she just poured down the drain. That's what they saw. They just saw a waste of resources. After all, really, I mean, because we could have what? We could have what? Given it to the poor. After all, I mean, there's poor here. And so they gave this righteous answer. Now, it's clear from John chapter 12 that Judas was upset because what? He used to keep the purse, right? He was the treasurer, and he liked to pilfer it. And that was a lot to pilfer. And now, so he wasn't really concerned about the poor. He just wanted to get money in his pocket. But here are these men who are indignant, and it says, and they were scolding her. That's kind of a mild way of putting it. The word here has the idea of flared nostrils. The term it has the idea of in a bullfight. The matador taunts the bull paws the ground and his nostrils flare in anger. And that's the image used here. These people were so angry with Mary for wasting the ointment that their nostrils were flaring in their criticism. These people are self-righteously angry. They are giving it to her because they see what? Not worship, but waste. And so they are angry with her. I want you to know this. If you worship the Lord Jesus Christ and you worship him wholly and fully with your life, people will not like it. People will not like it. And here's the thing. I want you to notice very carefully. Who was at dinner? Who was at dinner with Christ? His disciples. Those people who were closest to Jesus were there. Now notice that. This is not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are Christ's closest followers. And the tragedy is that often it is not those outside the church who will criticize you, but it will be those who are in the visible church who will criticize those who fully commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be critical and they will say, I can't believe that you're spending your money that way. I can't believe the church is spending its money that way. And they will be those who will criticize the commitment and the way that people are worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will criticize them because they don't feel about the Lord Jesus Christ like that person who worships him fully. And they will not see the value of taking a job with less money or giving tithe to the church or living. Why is this guy? I can't believe it. Look at that. He drives that old car. He's a millionaire and he drives that old car and gives his money to the church. What a fool. Why doesn't he just take a little bit more money for himself? And there will be a tendency for those who are around to be critical. And so we need to check our hearts and make sure that we are not those who sit and see others committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and willing to go to the ends of the earth, and we criticize them and say, why are they doing that? They're just too radical. They're just not smart. They're not taking care of themselves. They shouldn't do those things. And if you are living like this woman, expect the criticism. It's okay, because it's not them you are trying to please. And so we see again, expect there to be criticism. Expect that extravagant worship will bring criticism. What does she do? Nothing. She simply keeps giving to him. She simply keeps worshiping. If you're sold out for Jesus Christ, just keep giving. Just keep worshiping. Don't worry about what others say. So after the criticism of love, I just want us to see the defense of love. But Jesus, wow, what wonderful words. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why bother her? She has done a good deed to me. Right away, Jesus says, let her alone. This is a command that demands immediate response, immediate obedience. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? What are you doing? What are your motives here? Why are you bothering her? What makes you give her this grief that she doesn't deserve? Check your motives. And then he says this, she has done good to me. Like, why bother her? Why keep pestering her? She has done a good deed to me. And he says, listen, what you see is vile and awful, I see is good. What you see is a waste, I see is wonderful. In fact, it's interesting, there's two words for good in Greek. Kalos means something that's morally good. I mean, agathos. Kalos means something that is good, but is also beautiful. And Jesus says, listen, what you see it as something that is awful. I see it as something that is a beautiful sacrifice to me. I see it as something that is wonderful, something to be extolled, something that is not just good, but something that is beautiful in my sight. Wow, what a difference in perspective. Because Jesus wasn't looking at what the cost of the perfume. He was looking at the heart of the woman. And he saw that she was worshiping him in spirit and truth. And so he says, this is beautiful to me. It's winsome, lovely. It has a certain bloom and charm upon it. And he says, guess why? Because it's to me. It's to me, right? And he emphasizes very clearly, the act was done, what? To him. Not for her, not for show, but it was done to him. And Jesus says, when you worship me, it's lovely. It's beautiful. It's winsome. It pleases me. And so too, if we will worship him, if we will give him our full heart, if we will love him like we should, he will see it as what? Winsome, if it is done to him. Wow. Wouldn't you want that for yourself? For him to say it is good. It is good. Now he gives us an explanation of that commendation a little bit. He says, For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. And Jesus says, listen, this woman recognizes the time. She recognizes that I will not always be here. I have told you that I'm going to die. I've told you I'm going to the cross. And this woman recognizes that to worship him in the flesh is limited. The time is short. And so she is worshiping me now. And he says, recognize this. There's a time and a place. There's a priority. And he says, the poor will always be with you. Jesus isn't saying don't take care of the poor. He's just saying there's a time and a place. You're going to have the whole church age after I'm gone to take care of the poor. But you only have me here in the flesh, and there is a time and there's a place and there's a limited time to worship me. And so he says, recognize the occasion. And there's a sense in which he says to us, listen, there's a limited occasion to worship me. Your life is short here on earth. There's only a short period of time that you have to serve me in this life. And so he says, recognize that occasion. Don't think that, oh, I'll be all out for Christ next year or when I get older. He says, you don't know how long that occasion is. And you need to be ready to worship him now. The time is short. Do not delay. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait for next week. Don't wait till you're older. Start now. Worship him. Love him for who he is. Recognize that. Then he says, understand the significance of the anointing. She has done what she could, Jesus says. In other words, she has been faithful to do everything that she can within her means, within her talents, within her skills. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now, we don't know if she understood fully that Christ was going to the cross at this point. But Jesus certainly interprets that way, that this was what? Preparing him for his burial. And Jesus again reminding them of his death, that he had told them so many times that he would go and that he would die and pay the price for sin. And his disciples kept disbelieving, and Jesus is saying, listen, she is preparing my body for that burial. She has anointed my body. Normally it's done after death. But she says, but here Jesus says, she has prepared me. She has done all that she can. And so she has prepared his body for burial. She has done what God has given her to do. And we must understand, God judges us not on the greatness of our achievements, but on our faithfulness to do what he has commanded us to do. And if we are faithful to worship him, he is pleased. Do all that you can. Be like this woman who has done everything that she can. And therefore, God is pleased with her faithfulness. So he commends her, and now he extends that commendation to the world. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. He says, truly, stressing the certainty of the unparalleled promise to this woman. He says, truly, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. Now, what he does not mean is that every time you give the gospel that you need to give this story, okay? This is not actually an essential part of the gospel. But what he is saying is where the gospel is preached, eventually this story will be told. And so he's saying wherever the gospel goes, because we get the gospel from the Word of God and we read the Word of God, guess what's going to come up? This story. And what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. In other words, she is memorialized in Scripture by Almighty God, who has placed her in Scripture as an example for us. And it's amazing. Jesus says, I will not forget this worship that has been given to me, this extravagant display of love. And you know what? If you extravagantly love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not forget either. Right? And when you see him face to face and he says what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wow. And guess what? You may as well get started now, because you are going to worship him for all eternity. That's what you're going to be doing. So you may as well get a head start, get comfortable with it, right? And guess what? He remembers. And in fact, he'll even reward you in heaven. That's just crazy. And yet he says, I remember. I will remember your worship. Just like this woman who has done this, ultimately, I will remember your worship and I will be faithful to you. What extravagant love. What a legacy. Deeds of kings and important rulers and all rich and famous are long gone and forgotten, but the simple act of extravagant love and devotion of this woman lives on as a testimony to the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might that be our testimony? Might that be our legacy, that we are remembered as those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we see, finally, the betraying, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money and began seeking how to betray him at an opportunity. And so it's almost like Judas, in response to seeing that Jesus' agenda is not earthly. I mean, his is money, right? His is money. And so right away, Judas decides, okay, there's not a kingdom, there's not a treasury, there's not a purse. This is what's dear to my heart. I'm out of here. And it says he went out to the chief priest in order to betray him. In other words, Judas here is not a victim. Judas takes the initiative. Judas is not someone who is some robot controlled by outside forces. Now, he is a means by which God ultimately will get his divine will done. But God never overrides the will of the sinner. And Judas is responsible for what he does. He is absolutely responsible in his rebellion and his rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how tragic it is, a man who was with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, chosen to be one of the apostles, to spend Christ's earthly ministry being taught by him, now willfully rejects who he is because he is not giving him what he wants. And he will now take the initiative to destroy him and to betray him. And he does it, what? For money, right? They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. We are told it is 30 pieces of silver, which was actually the price of redeeming a slave. I mean, we're talking not very much money here. We're talking pittance. And yet Judas is willing to sell his soul in order to get this money. And so he goes out and began seeking how to betray him at an opportunity. He is active. He has been given the blood money, and he has intensified his scheming. He's gone out to betray the very one who deserves all worship, because he is what? Worshipping money, worshipping what he can get. And how tragic it is that a man who had all the opportunity to see who Jesus Christ was, see him demonstrate his marvelous power and teaching, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, is doing what Judas is doing. They hear him, they know him, and they choose to reject him. They are responsible for their sin, and they will be judged before holy God. And I pray today that you're not someone who has spent multiple time hearing the word of God, who have sat under the teaching of the Word of God, who have heard the gospel, and still, in spite of spending all that time, are in essence like Judas, rejecting who Jesus Christ was, putting other things important in front of him. And so this morning I ask you, are you like Judas? Are you rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you had all the opportunities and rejected him? In fact, it says that Judas was remorseful. He didn't repent. He went out in what he killed himself. He hung himself, right? It says it's better that he had not been born. It is better that you had not been born than reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will spend eternity under the fire and the punishment of God, facing his wrath for sin and rejecting what Jesus Christ has done. There's a contrast here. There's a contrast between those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who ultimately reject him, demonstrate that they hate him. And then there are those in the middle, those who God has graciously saved, who demonstrate their love for him. I pray this morning that you are one of those who sees how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that you would worship him and love him extravagantly. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would call upon him, that you would ask him to give you a repentance that you do not have, and that you would trust in his finished work on the cross for your salvation, that you would see the heinousness of sin against a holy God, and you would fall before him, confess your sin, turn to him, make him Lord of your life, serve him, love him, and look forward to his coming. And if you do that today, that means he's calling you. That means he's drawing you. And you too can now turn and extravagantly love the Lord Jesus Christ as he deserves. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we are again reminded, help us to be those who extravagantly love you, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would put aside anything in our lives that keeps us and distracts us from loving him and serving him and worshiping him as he deserves to be worshiped. Make us lovers of Jesus Christ. Make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to go forth from here and proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that there would be no one here under the sound of my voice who does not know you. And I would pray that they would see the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, and Judas, and see how despicable it is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would turn from their sin to worship you and give you the glory that you so rightly deserved. We pray this for your glory, in your name, amen.